very often in the course of my preparation for preaching, I change my title, usually after it's in print. Such is the case. I think I have fastened on a title which I like a little better. I think I'm going to entitle this one in print, Lot Looks Out for Number One. You know, there is a book by that title. That is, the title is, I think it's a bestseller, entitled Looking Out for Number One. I decided that would be a good piece of illustrative material, and I assumed that a bestseller would always have enough copies around that there would be at least one copy on the shelf at the library. I discovered that there were no copies of the book, which tells me that it is probably something that many people are taking heed to. Looking out for number one, I think that could be the motto that summarizes the mentality and the attitude of many people today. Unfortunately, I think it summarizes the attitude of too many Christians. Let me just say, almost parenthetically, that as we come to Genesis chapter 13, we are not really talking about a contrast between a Christian and a non-Christian. I think that the essence of the passage and its meaning for us is found in the contrast between Abram and Lot. But it is not a contrast between a believer and an unbeliever. For in the New Testament, he is referred to as righteous Lot. And that tells me that he is a believer in God. And so we see the difference, the two paths that are walked by two men, both who believe in God. One turns out to be the path of folly, the other the path of faith. So let's look at this text and ask ourselves, what is it that makes those two men so different? What are the contrasts in their lives that should be instruction for us in our life? As you know, I understood verses 1 through 4 of chapter 13 to be the conclusion to the event in Abram's life which brought him back to the point between Bethel and Ai, where he had left the revealed will of God as it was described in Genesis chapter 12. And now we pick them up back in the land, and the problem which these men face is found described in verses 5 through 7. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. I break this down into a threefold problem that must find a resolution. And the first problem I call the problem of success. The thing that brought about a potential tear in the relationship was the success of both men. Had Lot not been successful with Abram, there would have been no problem. But the difficulty is that they have left, I assume, as wealthy men from Haran, and they have gone down into Egypt, and certainly we know that Abram came away a wealthier man for having been there, and we would assume that Lot had done likewise. So as these men began to prosper, both of them being men who were herdsmen, who had many cattle, there was a problem in staying together when there was only a limited amount of grassland. So the problem is the problem of prosperity. It is the problem of success. And verse 6 underscores that. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. I have to stop and smile right there. It is so ironic to me how God works in our lives. You see, God has a way of working with us. He deals with us often in the Scriptures on the level of principle. And He says to us, we are to do thus and so, or we are not to do thus and so. It's just simply a matter of obedience. We do it because God says so. God had spoken to Abram on the level of principle back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Go forth from your country and from your relatives. Principle. He did not explain why. He simply said to do it. But it didn't get done. And now I read, and it almost seems like an accident. It seems like some problem has cropped up as just a matter of chance. And if you had not read Genesis 12, verse 1, you would have said, isn't that a terrible thing? Two men so close to one another that they can't stay together anymore. They were not able to remain together. You know what that tells me? If we don't respond to God on the level of principle, we'll respond on the level of practical expedience. They had to separate. They had to. God had told them to years before, but now circumstances dictated it. Strange how God works, is it not? So there is the problem of success, which actually is the work of God in his life providentially to ensure that Abram did what he was supposed to have done already. They could no longer stay together. Success is the first problem. Strife is the second. Verse 7. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. It's the old theme that you see in all the old Western movies. Nothing new. I suppose that we could imagine all kinds of possibilities, but I think that day after day, there were incidents that kept coming up between the two sets of herdsmen. Scuffles, disputes over water holes, whatever it may have been, it probably happened over and over. And I think that beyond that, there was a level of irritation beginning to develop between Abram and Lot. I have had a limited amount of experience sometimes in counseling with people in business. And I find it interesting when two men are Christian executives of competing companies. And I find that their companies, especially their salesmen, begin to say things about the other company and the other product. And almost invariably, the two executives find points of friction between them because of what their underlings are saying. And if they had not gotten there, it seems to me that they were close to it. And knowing Abram, as I'm beginning to, I suspect he did not do anything until it was as plain as the nose on his face. Strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. I throw in another category, a third category of problem, and I wanted to make it rhyme, so I said settlers, other settlers. Not only was the problem of success and the problem of strife, but the problem of other settlers. I am more and more impressed with the seemingly incidental comments of Scripture. They are not as incidental as they appear. Just little phrases, just thrown in, you think. Here it is the statement at the end of verse 7. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. I don't know about you, but I have a problem whenever I read in this time in Abram's life because I keep forgetting that the land and the blessings which God had promised to Abram were not realized in Abram's life. And so I tend to come to this account, and when I see the problems that begin to arise between Abram and Lot, it looks to me as though they're dividing up the territory. What land would you like? I'll deed that over to you, and I'll take the rest of the land. They are not dividing the land. They are dividing their paths. Because the land doesn't belong to them. They are living as aliens and sojourners, and the text is saying the Canaanites and the Perizzites, they owned the land, and they were there. So part of the problem was not just the difficulty between Abram and Lot, and the land was wide open country, and Abram says, you can have whatever you want and I'll take the rest. They had to take what was left over from the rest of the people who were in the land. Lot did not go possess Sodom and Gomorrah and say to all the inhabitants, get out. They had to live alongside. They had to live with the people who owned the land. So we need to keep that in mind. None of the blessings that were promised were yet realized, and it was only those who read this account for the first time from the hand of Moses who were going in to take the land as God had promised. Now, I'm going to take my crowbar and pry a little between verses 7 and 8, because it seems to me that the proposal that Abram makes in verses 8 and 9 is not the most likely one. And so I am going to suggest that somewhere way in between the lines, there were some conversations. If this strife was that which had been long on its way in coming, as I think it had, then I imagine that Sarai had some advice for Abram. And I'm going to take you back behind the tent folds to something you will not find in any verse, and I am going to suggest that Sarai had some recommendations. I would suspect that Sarai said what women throughout all of the ages have said to their husbands. I told you so! Sarai saw this coming. She knew that God had told Abram to leave his relatives. I don't think that Sarai had as much affection for Lot as Abram did. And I don't think Sarai liked it all that much when the disputes began to occur. And I don't think Sarai really liked the fact that somehow Lot was riding on Abram's coattails and he was just a liability to what God was doing in their lives. So I would imagine that Sarai had some rather simple advice for Abram. Tell him to hit the trail. Don't say, there's the land. Say, there's the road. Hit it. Move on. Now, it's in that light, strong exegetical evidence for all of that, in that light, that Abram's proposal to me is a mark of the kind of man that he was. Abram said to Lot, please, and you will notice, by the way, also in verse 9, I don't think he's simply being polite, please hit the trail. I think he's saying and evidencing a real spirit of desiring desperately to maintain the solidarity and the unity of the family and the peace. So he says to him, please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. Notice how he turns that around. It really had not been said yet that there was strife between them. But he is saying, most of all, let's not let this get between us. And certainly, let's not let it get between our herdsmen either. For we are brothers. That tells me a rather interesting thing about Abram. Abram was more concerned about unity than anything else. His underlying motive was to maintain and preserve a sense of peace and harmony that existed. For we are brothers. You understand, they were not literally physical brothers. They were close relatives. But there was a tight family tie, one that Abram had found difficult to separate. And that unity is not broken in their separation. And he recognizes that separation is a necessity, but not disunity in the process. So that is Abram's primary concern in his proposal. Now, here is the offer, verse 9. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left. Now he is obviously making an open offer. And he is leaving the choice to Lot. And he simply says, you pick the way you want to go, and I'll go the other way. It was very simple. And I suppose Sarah would have said, very stupid. Some others would have said it too. Now, notice the outcome and the response to what happens. Verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan. Abram's going to lift up his eyes pretty soon too. But you know, there is something in those, this is pre-Jewish, but there's something in the Jewish eyes that is like an assessor. It's like an appraiser. Those of you who don't have children don't quite know, but I have always said that my children could work for the Bureau of Standards. We can pour 5 glasses of root beer, and without fail, the closest girl and the fastest always remarkably ends up with the tallest glass. And it may be hundreds of an inch, it may be thousands of an inch, but always, always they end up with the tallest glass. There is something in their eyes. As you are pouring them, you can watch their eyes, and they are just calculating it out in liters. How much is going into that glass? That is what I see in Lot. Lot lifted up his eyes. And see, here, I envision, I don't know, but if I were in Greg's job and I were making movies, I would envision this taking place on a high elevation. And Abram and Lot are standing together, and it may have been right in the midst of some conflict that had arisen. And the two men met out in the open country. And as I would be zooming in, I would come in with my telescopic lens, and I would move in on those two men. And I would see in the backdrop behind them the wide open country. And as Abram said, if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You could just see the country all about, looking around. They had a panoramic view of the whole thing. And see, as Abram is saying that, you can see Lot's mind working like a revenuer. And he's adding up all of the pluses and minuses. And he's looking out, and he can see, and he's thinking to himself, acreage down in the Jordan Valley goes for $1,000 an acre. Out in the Dust Bowl, it goes for $10 an acre, and nobody's buying. There's no water out there. There's a river coming right through the middle. Do you notice what it says that Lot saw? He lifted up his eyes. Now remember, you got to be looking and thinking like a farmer. And farmers are thinking about soil and water. That's what made farming go. He lifted up his eyes and he saw all the valley of the Jordan. Now, you got to remember, you wouldn't need, if you were making a film of this, all you would need is 2 colors. Brown and green. And if any of you have done much traveling out, you know what I'm talking about. Brown was the hills and everything that didn't have water. Once in a while, when you were lucky, it was gold. And green right down alongside the river valley. So he looks out, and he sees the valley of the Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere. Beautiful green. Now, here comes one of those parenthetical statements that seemingly are incidental. But you know, and by the way, I don't like the dashes. New American Standard, my translation, parentheses. Moses is saying, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. See, when his readers went there and they looked down the Jordan Valley, they wouldn't see what Lot saw. Lot saw a paradise. They didn't. But Moses is saying, you see, there's a lot of difference at looking at something before God's judgment has come over it and after. That's sort of like us when the Scripture says that our works are going to be tested. Some will be gold, silver, precious stone. Others will be wood, hay, and stubble. It's all of what comes out after the fire. And what Moses is saying is, he didn't survive. What he saw was great, but it just didn't last. Now notice this. He saw that it was well watered everywhere. I told you, it's a farmer looking at it. Like the garden of the Lord. Paradise. That's what Lot thought. Paradise. Now, he hadn't seen the garden of the Lord, but he'd heard of it. Remember that the garden of the Lord didn't have rain, so far as we understand. It had irrigated water. And it was somewhere close by to rivers. Now, I've said something to you about that before. I think it's still true. Notice what also he says. Like the land of Egypt. Farmers don't like to farm by faith. Not if they can help it. Abram, when he faced the famine in the land of Canaan, decided to go to the land of Egypt. Why? Because the land of Egypt had irrigated farmland. Like the land of Ur. Like the garden of God. And any man who doesn't want to walk by faith wants to walk by sight. And he'll go with the irrigated land any time. Now, hasten to say, if I were going to farm today, I'd farm irrigated land before I went out in the dust bowl. But that was the thinking of Lot. So far as the stockbrokers and all of the financial advisors could have told him, Lot was making the shrewd choice. He had calculated everything well and wisely, and if you were putting dollar signs on decisions, he made the right one. The only problem was he didn't assess any spiritual costs. So Lot has surveyed the situation. He has determined what is best. And you will notice, it says in verse 11, Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. Now, I emphasize the word all because wherever there is a river, there is an easy way to divide between two people. Right down the middle of the river. To simply have been fair and equitable, all that would have had to have been said is, I'll take this side of the river, you take that side of the river, we have a clear boundary, and both of us have water. And we divide the fertile valley through which the river passes. But Lot says, I'll take it all. River, both sides, whole valley. You get the hills. All right. And Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. And thus the will of God was achieved in a somewhat backhanded fashion. Now notice what it says about Abram. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley. And he moved his tents as far as Sodom. It's kind of interesting because Lot's initial decision was not to live in Sodom. It was to live in that direction. He moved eastward, it says. And I'm sure that if you were to oppress Lot, he would have said, oh, no, I'd never live in Sodom. No, it's a wicked city. I'm going to just live in that direction. And probably what happened is that he got close, and eventually the benefits, he lived on the suburbs, and then he got right downtown. And he traded in his tent. We know that too, because when we get to Genesis chapter 19, the men of the city aren't waving the flap of his tent. They're knocking on his door, and that door gets slammed. House. It's an interesting trend. He didn't see it that way. He moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now comes the spiritual evaluation of Moses, preparing us, of course, for what is to take place at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is the bottom line of the whole event. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. That was the one factor that Lot had not bothered to consider. What will the spiritual cost of my decision be? Materially, he had made the right choice. Shrewd. Spiritually, he had just bombed out. So you have two men separating themselves, each of them moving in a different direction, and each of their destinies being decidedly different, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Now, I love verses 14 through 17, and again, an incidental remark. Notice this. And the Lord said to Abram, underline this, after Lot had separated. See, when God had spoken to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, he had spoken to him alone. And he had told him to leave alone. And in a sense, he was going to bless him alone and others through him. And God did not reiterate his promise until after Abram was alone, as God had said. Which tells me that many of the blessings of God for which we wait, we are waiting because we have not done that which God has told us to do. And that was to separate. Now, I would imagine again that in between verse 13 and verse 14, there have been a number of conversations. Now, let's face it, wives. If you were the wife of Abram, and Abram had just given away the choicest part of the land to a nephew, and now you were living in the dust bowl, what would you have said to your husband? Well, there are many refinements, but I suppose it all boils down to something like, stupid. I mean, it really was a dumb decision, humanly speaking. It didn't make any sense, and certainly not dollars and cents. And yet God spoke to him, and he says to him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. And I see Abram again on a high plain. And I suspect that Abram at this point may be standing at a place very much like the place he had stood before with Lot. And if you were there standing alone, or maybe with Sarai beside you, and you were surveying the land, and you looked down and you saw that beautiful Jordan Valley, and you realized that's what you had given away. Now, I don't know what Abram had in mind when he made the offer to Lot. Maybe he thought that Lot had enough sense not to take what was best. I don't know. But whatever, Lot took the cream of the crop, and he left Abram with the rest. And as he stood and he assessed all of that, and he began to calculate the implications of what he had done. And then he looked off to those brown hills and that dust. And maybe as he sat within his tent and the dust bowl just blew in, he began to say to himself, what in the world have I done? And God tells him, look around. North, south, east, west. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. Remember I said the Canaanites lived in that land. They weren't dividing the land up. They were dividing themselves up. And they had to go and live amongst the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Probably should mention, too, isn't it interesting that Lot ended up in the city and Abram ended up out in the country with his tent? That question's been raised several times, the difference between the city and the country, and you know that the city hasn't come out too well. God told his people to scatter, not to centralize. So in Genesis chapter 11, men decide to cluster together and to build a city with a great tower. God destroys that and scatters them out. Now Lot has chosen the city life rather than the country life. Is there something intrinsically wrong with cities? There probably is, but I don't think that's the point. When Israel moved into the land and they dwelt in cities, it was much different than dwelling in cities here, because God was out to establish a new people and a new way of life, and in one sense, a new religion. If one went to live in the city in those days, one had to be a minority within that city, and the predominant atmosphere and mood and culture was that of the Canaanites. And that is what Lot chose to subject his family and himself to. Scripture says that he agonized about that, but he lived there. When Israel went in to possess the land, God told them to go in and absolutely destroy every living creature. So that when Israel went in and they lived in the city, they were the dominant culture. They were the culture. They were the atmosphere. And there is a great difference between being one man living in the midst of ungodly people and a godly people dwelling together. That's all the difference between you spending your time at some place of entertainment. Let's not even name it. Where you are the Lone Ranger, spiritually, and coming together as a church. That's the difference. Now, God says to Abram then, lift up your eyes, and behold, I am going to give all of this to you and to your descendants. Now, look at verse 16. I think God has a great sense of humor. I really do. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. Why would he have picked that word, dust? I think so. I really do. I think there he stood and the dust was blowing around, and that probably was part of the aggravation. It got in his eyes, and he said to himself, look what I have ended up with. He's got paradise, Sarah says, and we got the dust bowl. And God says, look at that dust, Abram, because it's evidence of what I am going to do in your life. And just as that dust seems so numerous that you can't even account for all of it, that's the way your descendants are going to be, like dust. Verse 17, arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. God is telling him now to survey the land again. Not that he is going to possess it, but he is going to gain an appreciation for what it is that he will possess. I think that's often the way you and I study the Scriptures. It isn't that we're going to possess all of that in a practical sort of way, though we wish we could. But at least we will begin to appreciate that which will be ours. Verse 18 is Abram's response. Then Abram moved his tent, and he came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? The two paths that we see. The dividing line that occurs at this critical point. The basis on which the decision was made. And we leave both men moving in separate directions, but not just as the compass would have it, but two different destinies spiritually. As I say, oftentimes we cannot assess the implications of decisions in short terms. We have a number of chapters in Genesis yet to assess the outcome for Abram, but we know that God's promises came true. And here we see two men, and if we could just follow their paths, again, if we could just get high enough to look down and watch these two men, here is Lot moving eastward. ever and ever more closely to the city of Sodom. And eventually he tears down the tent and builds an apartment. And Abram, moving in the other direction for different reasons, away from the city, builds an altar. There's a lot of difference, isn't there, between an apartment in Sodom and an altar to the Lord. That was a symbol, I think, of the destiny to which those men went. The tragedy is for Lot that all that he thought was worth something was lost. It only takes us to chapter 14 to discover that because he chose to associate himself with the king of Sodom, he got kidnapped. Had it not been for Abram, who happened to live in the country rather than the city, a Lot would have been back. And if that is not enough, all that for which Lot strove was left behind, including his wife, in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's an interesting choice that confronted those men. Let me see if I can stress now the contrast that I see. It seems to me that Abram is one who placed his emphasis on unity, Lot on utility, dollars and cents. Abram was greatly concerned to maintain the peace and the harmony that should exist between brothers. Lot was willing to take advantage of the relationship for the sake of a dollar or two. There is a contrast, I think, in that Abram was one who made his decision on the basis of faith, Lot on the basis of finance. You stop and think about it. This whole process through which Abram is going is a process of the development of his faith. You have to have faith to make a decision like he made, because nobody was willing to back him. Can you imagine going to the bank and offering them a financial package like the one that Abram had just committed himself to? He'd have had people backed up, lined up behind Lot. You have to trust in God to make decisions like Abram made. And you have to have a lot of confidence in yourself to make decisions like Lot made. The difference between the city and the sojourner. Lot chose the city. Abram chose to be a sojourner. Again, because the sojourner did not overly attach himself to the world that was about him. What was the city? Vanity Fair. That's really what Lot chose. To stick around in the city of Vanity Fair. Abram chose to be a sojourner. Lot chose paradise. Abram chose a promise. A great deal of difference between these two men. You know, there's an illustration. I'm not sure whether Genesis 13 illustrates some New Testament passages or whether they illustrate Genesis 13. But my mind has to go to a passage like Matthew chapter 5. And the words of our Lord Jesus. Surely Abram gives us insight. When our Lord Jesus says in verse 5, blessed are Matthew chapter 5 in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Not blessed are the weak, for in Genesis chapter 14, Abram is going to muster military forces and he's going to win. Abram was no sissy and he was no coward. And he knew when to fight and for what. But he would not fight with his brothers. And he would not fight over money. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Abram, to me, is an illustration of that. And then in the New Testament book also of Philippians, a passage which I'm sure I hope you are familiar with Philippians chapter 2, which I think takes us basically down to the attitude that should characterize all Christians, which underlies Christian unity. And Paul is really talking about Christian unity and harmony, as he says in verse 2 of chapter 2, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." If there is anything that is underscored by that, it is the word one or unity. What is the basis for unity? "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus." I think that's the attitude which was revealed in Abram as he dealt with strife between himself and Lot over material things. I read the Jerusalem Bible, the translation of the New Testament, and I was distressed by two particular things that they, the way they translated them. One of them, they used the word self-effacement in the Philippians passage. That's not what the Scripture is talking about. We're not asking people to sacrifice their self-image. Pride, yes. Ego, maybe so. Not self-esteem. Not self-worth. We're not talking about self-effacement. The other that they talk about, that the Jerusalem Bible says is, it says, regard one another as better than himself. That's a poor translation. It doesn't fit the context at all. Because he says that we are to have the attitude of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, as he sat in heaven and he looked down upon earth and he beheld sinful men, he did not say to the Father, "They're better than I am." That was a lie. They weren't better. But what he did say was, "Their interests are more important than my self-interest." A fellow that I knew in seminary, who was probably the most brilliant guy, sickening, that I had ever seen, was assigned to preach on Philippians chapter 2. And it was interesting how his classmates really climbed his frame for what he was trying to say. And he was struggling with the text. And he said to me after he had tried to preach the sermon, he said, "How do I walk down on Skid Road and look at a man and say he's better than I am?" And you see, what he had confused was the fact that he was not called upon to say that man is better than I am. He is called upon to look at that man and to say his interests are more important than selfish interests. We say as adults, children are to be seen and not heard. What that means is, I'm more important than my children, and I don't want my children getting in my way. I'm looking out for number one. See, the basic underlying attitude is the attitude of servanthood. That's what Abram was. He was a servant. And a man who has resigned his rights does not have nearly the strife of a man who is not. Now, we are called to be servants, first of all, to God. And then we are called to be servants of one another. Now, there are priorities in servanthood. Believe me, there are priorities. Oftentimes, when a man chooses to be a servant, everybody wants to hire him and employ his services. There are priorities, I think, within the family, within the home, sometimes on the job, and we have to make choices. But the basic issue is, do we have the attitude of a servant? Not that everybody else is better than we are. That is a choice that we ultimately, and a decision and a judgment we cannot make and should not make. But other people are, more important than self-interest. So I guess what I would say is the contrast between the world's way and God's way is, the world's way is looking out for number one. God's way is looking up to number one. That's the difference. Abram trusted God to do what he had promised in spite of what he saw. And he was willing to sacrifice self-interest to peace and harmony. And that's something I think we need a lot of.